Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In today's readings, two leaders, Elijah and Jesus, prepare to be taken away, and their followers learn how to take on greater responsibility and learn about the kind of commitment that's needed to follow. At times of transition, when the Lord takes away those who have been powerful or influential in our lives, it may be important for us to discover if and how the same God who empowered them will continue to be with us and enable us to continue on. Before I go all the way there, I want to spend a few minutes with Elisha's question when he goes to come back across the Jordan. He rolls up Elijah's robe and beats the water and says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" My question is, why did Elisha need to specify that the God whose whereabouts he was most interested in was the God of Elijah? Couldn't he just as more easily have simply said, "Where is God?" What about your own prayers? Does it make any difference if the God who answers your prayers is the God of Elijah or not? Does it make any difference whether the God we worship here is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Jesus called Father? And when we talk about God, does it matter how specific we are about who and what kind of God we're talking about? Or is God simply God? You may find this question a bit unusual because I think we often presume that when people talk about God, they're all talking about the same thing. But I'm going to argue that as much as our faith is in the biblical God, the God of the Bible, the identifying and unique features of our God are actually quite significant. And our understanding of God matters a great deal, both for the way we live and how we share our faith in that particular God, also known as the God of Elijah. Now, please forgive me if this first part seems a little bit theoretical. I think the logic is sound, but I've condensed quite a bit into a little short bit here, so it's going to seem to come by pretty fast. So hang on, are you ready? I think it's both important and helpful if we sort of do this foundational theological work together. And I want to address two misconceptions. One is about the Bible and what is known as monotheism, the idea that there is only one God. And the other is a form of pluralism which presumes that the concept of God is the same for everyone. And if it isn't, well, the differences are really irrelevant. Advocates for what is sometimes called pluralism have been very persuasive in our popular culture, saying things like, well, there's really only one ultimate reality, and so all the various religions just have different names for that same ultimate reality. And you've heard the expression, I think it was Shakespeare, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And so carrying that logic over, we could say that a God by any other name is just as divine. But please follow me now on this next little bit of logic. Stick with me. Although it is possible to call the same thing by different names, it's also possible to call different things by the same name. Sometimes this results in a bit of confusion, as we have when there's a case of mistaken identity. Have any of you ever been involved in a case of mistaken identity? Well, many of us that are in church ministry are now required to provide our various organizations with criminal record checks provided by the police service. Every time that I get mine renewed, I need to go to the police station and have my fingerprints taken because apparently I share an identifying feature perhaps a birthday or something, with a convicted offender. And so the police need to ascertain which of us it is reporting on, and they do that by gaining access to more than one identifying feature. More than one identifying feature is helpful, right, when you're trying to sort out who it is you're talking about. And this usually works to differentiate between people, unless the person is a really good impersonator or imposter. However, when it comes to clarifying which God we are talking about, it's not always easy to tell if we merely have different descriptions of the same God, or if our descriptions and the identifying features are different enough to conclude that we're really talking about different gods. Now, I'm not going to be able to resolve this conundrum. I know it's dangerous to bring up in a sermon a problem that is not neatly resolved. Here's an example of the challenge that we face. When I talk to my Muslim friend, we both say that we think of ourselves as being in submission to the God of Abraham. The God that we each describe as our own God shares that particular identifying feature, being known as the God of Abraham. However, for my friend, his God is not also identified as the Father of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He tells me, he says, God doesn't have a wife, so he can't have a son. When I tell him that perhaps the God, perhaps Allah, was hidden in the body of the prophet Jesus, he's not sure how to respond. So what do you think? Are my Muslim friend and I talking about the same God, trying to serve the same God, or do we have functionally different gods? As I said, I'm not going to be able to completely resolve this conundrum. But I do think that as our society becomes more multicultural and more pluralistic, we need to be aware of this challenge. And I hope you don't think I'm being overly pedantic or needlessly fussy or narrow-minded. But if we are at all interested in communicating the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God as Jesus did, then shouldn't we be as clear as we can be about which God and which kingdom we are talking about? How many of you realize that the early Christians were called atheists because they did not recognize the Roman emperors as gods? They didn't recognize the gods of the empire as divine. Now, these days, the empires of this world may no longer call us Christians atheists, but the empires of this world still want us to acknowledge and bow down to all the various assorted gods of the empire, whether those are political empires or corporate economic empires, whatever it is. So we can see that belief in God or belief in a God is not in itself the distinguishing mark of Christians, because lots of different people believe in lots of different gods. Lots of different people believe in lots of different gods. And many of those gods are quite different, even though so much popular spirituality likes to reduce the concept of God to sort of a generic, one-size-fits-all, non-specific, general divinity, or else even some sort of nebulous sense of sacredness, whatever that means. Now, personally, I'm in favor of dialogue with people from all religions and all faiths. But I do not think that respectful interfaith dialogue is well served by reducing the concept of God to such a nondescript, non-specific, generic version of divinity that no one except a few atheists might find adequate. Besides, I think even atheists have gods. They just don't call them gods. Instead, they are things that they trust in as if they were gods. Might be things like reason or logic, skepticism or science or philosophy, or some assortment of ideologies such as communism or capitalism or naturalism or secular humanism. But it seems to me that these things function in much the same way that the gods of any other religion function. I don't think it's saying too much to say that atheism is actually a type of religion. Maybe not a very fun one, because it sort of sets up its identification by what it doesn't believe rather than by what it does believe. Now, I suppose that most followers of Jesus do believe in God, although I have heard of some who want to keep Jesus as a nice human person without believing in God. In any event, simply believing in a God does not make us followers of Jesus. The Apostle James said even demons can believe in God. About 50 years ago, when Francis Schaeffer was perhaps challenged for being too philosophical about these kinds of things rather than presenting the simple gospel, he said that the gospel may seem simple to us, but if it is incomprehensible to those we share it with, it is certainly not simple to them. And so we need not only to interpret the scriptures, but we also need to interpret the cultures into which we speak. We need to find and use the language and the categories that communicate. And the popular definition of the word God is now one of those things that doesn't mean what it used to mean. For example, when I was doing street evangelism out of the First Baptist Church in Calgary back in the 70s, the question of Jesus' divinity was still a significant question. But since then, the popularity of New Age spirituality and the rise of various Gnostic and Hindu and Buddhist conceptions of God have completely changed the meaning and significance of the word God. The very concept of divinity is different now in popular discourse. For example, it is now commonly presumed by many that we are all essentially sparks of the divine essence. And so there's nothing particularly unique about Jesus being the incarnation of God, because we're all incarnations of God. We're all incarnations of divinity. Do you see what has happened? When we change the definition of God, we also change the definition of what it means to be human. And the biblical gospel of redemption becomes incomprehensible to many. This is why I'm saying it's important for us, when we speak about God, as Elisha did, that we make it clear that the God we are talking about is the biblical God, the God of Elijah. Sue and I actually chose the name for our son, Elijah, based on this way of thinking, because I was expecting that idolatry in our world was apt to increase over his lifespan, and we wanted to provide a reminder in his name of who our God really is. And as you may know, the name Elijah was intended to address this very issue, because right within the name, there is a claim being made that a particular God with a particular proper name is being differentiated from all others as the true God. I wish I had time to go into all the translation issues related to this, but we don't have that time for that now. But how many of you have heard that the Bible teaches monotheism? Have you heard that term, monotheism? It's common to say that the Bible teaches monotheism. Monotheism is a belief that there is only one God. I think it's been said so often in books about religion and in the popular media that most of us take it for granted. However, this may sound a bit unusual. Here's my confession. I don't believe there is only one God. Now, in case you're starting to worry about my orthodoxy, I can say I do believe there is one true God. Do you see what I did there? Do you see what I did? There is only one true God who is both the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of humans who turn to him. However, the Bible also teaches that there is also a great plethora of other gods. And we need to look further than the first commandment to see this, Exodus 20, the first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, who do you suppose those other gods are? Not only is this the first of the Ten Commandments, but over and over and over again in the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, instructed and counseled and warned the people. Deuteronomy 6, do not follow other gods or any of the gods of the people around you. Deuteronomy 11, take care you will be seduced into turning away and serving other gods and worshiping them. Apparently, these other gods can be quite attractive and appealing, and apparently we're in danger of being seduced by them. But obviously, if you're a strict monotheist, you believe that only one God exists, these warnings won't make any sense to you. Now, this is not the occasion to speculate about the spiritual or the personal nature of these other gods, except to comment on what I suspect is the particular type of God most common in Canada or maybe even in Regina. Notice any false gods in Regina? Here's my suggestion. I think the predominant false gods in our Canadian culture are hidden at first glance because we do not have nearly as many physical idols and images and overt temples as we find in other countries. But I think you will understand what I mean when I say it is possible to treat things that are not God as if they were gods. Are you with me? It is possible to treat things that are not gods as if they were gods. And some of those other gods and idols in our culture are very well hidden because I believe they function at the level of ideals and attitudes. For example, people make sacrifices for political ideologies and even attitudes like consumerism seems to function like a religion. Anyway, contrary to the popular belief that the Bible treats as strict monotheism, one of the recurring issues in the Bible is the problem of God's people being drawn away to worship other gods, gods who are neither their creator nor their redeemer. And what I've been doing up to now, if you've been following me, thank you for your patience, is to suggest that this awareness is important for us today as it was for Elijah and Elisha. So, here's the second part. If you've been struggling with that one, here's the second part of the message that you may find a little bit more relatable. What is it that fascinates you about the story of Elijah being taken up? For me, it's not so much the chariot of fire or the whirlwind, but rather the predicament that Elisha finds himself in when Elijah is gone. There he is on the other side of the Jordan with nothing but the robe of his vanished teacher. On the first trip over the river, Elisha was accompanied by his elder. And Elijah, the elder prophet, was the one who knew the power of God to make a way through the obstacle of the Jordan River. And he smote it with his robe and the water parted and they went through. But when Elisha wanted to come back, in order to fulfill the purpose of God for his own life, he was alone. And it was up to him. What would you do? What would you do? It seems to me that Elisha's response upon finding himself alone on the other side of the river, and when he took up Elijah's mantle and smote the water, it seems to me that the purpose of Elisha's question was to determine whether the power of the God of Elijah would also be with him. And so I think that's why he asks, where is the God of Elijah? And don't we all want to know? Don't we all want to know whether the God who did wondrous things in the past lives of those who taught us will also be with us? To enable us to cross over and to go through the barriers that face us as we attempt to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. I've previously spoken on this text in a service of blessing for high school graduates. Graduating students are moving from a position of being mentored by their teachers into roles of increased responsibility on their own. In the story, Elijah, the senior prophet, was on his final journey with his disciple Elisha, and Jesus was on his last journey toward Jerusalem with his disciples. And it was the last opportunity for those who follow to be mentored and to learn the ways of their masters before they were taken away. I suppose many of us have had the experience of being guided by someone who was influential in our lives, and then they leave you. God takes them. They have taken us so far, and they have been our companions in the journey of life, but then they're gone. God takes them. The older I get, the more family members and friends have been taken from me. And it may not just be death, it may be other circumstances that separate us from the companions that have helped us. And when the loved ones we have trusted to help us are gone, now it's up to us, right? And it is perhaps often when we are grieving that we are most tempted to be discouraged and to give up. Will we call out to the God who helped them to also help us? Will the God who answered the prayers of our parents or our grandparents or our mentors in the faith also answer our prayers? And this may be especially a question for us after times of disappointment, after our prayers have not been answered the way we have sincerely hoped for and fervently prayed for. After disappointment, it is hard to imagine that God could ever work powerfully in our lives. And it's understandable that we have trouble expecting God's power to act in the present moment of our lives. So it is perhaps at this very point that we also need to be asking the question that Elisha asks: where is the God of Elijah? When we need to navigate life's crossings without our past leaders, we need to know whether the God who was with them, the God who enabled their ministry, that God who made a way for them through difficult crossings, will also be with us. Remember, Jesus sends his followers into the world in much the same way that God the Father sent him into the world, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's natural for us to ask, will the God who worked wonders in the life and ministry of Jesus also be powerful in our lives? And speaking of power, it's no surprise that our society is fascinated with power. We are fascinated with what can be achieved by our increasingly powerful technologies. And the self-help sections in bookstores seem to get bigger all the time, full of tips and tricks and laws and secrets on how to gain and utilize powers to succeed and to achieve our dreams, etc. Whether it's the power of technology or the power of positive thinking, the power to win friends and influence people, or the power to think and grow rich, or in one of its latest renditions, the power of the so-called law of attraction, also known as the secret. But the lesson that we learn from the gospel is that following Jesus as our master, like Elisha followed Elijah, his master, is not just about getting power or using power, but learning how to apply power appropriately. Because apparently, not everything that can be done should be done, whether technologically or spiritually. The numerous parallels between Jesus' ministry and that of Elijah were not lost on Jesus' followers, James and John. After all, Jesus' ministry was certainly not devoid of manifestations of power. Healings and deliverance from demons, calming storms, multiplying bread and fish, etc. So they knew that Jesus could call down fire, and they wanted to know if they should call down fire from heaven on those who did not receive Jesus. And of course, fire from heaven was one thing that Elijah was known for. But when Jesus rebukes James and John, we see that following Jesus is certainly not about using God's power to get even with or to punish people we don't think are nice enough, as much as we're tempted to want to do that sometimes, right? It seems safe to say that Jesus' gospel of the kingdom and his instructions to his disciples seems much more concerned with the renunciation of power. James and John were rebuked because Jesus' gospel message and that of the apostles is quite different. It says things like, take up your cross and follow me. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, emptied himself. Jesus said, don't be like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be your servant. Pastor Ron reminded us on Ascension Sunday that one of the ways to understand how Jesus rules from the right hand of God, and even now through his body on earth, is in the role of a suffering servant. As far as getting even with people who were mean to us, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, so that you can be like your Father in heaven, who causes the sun and rain to fall for both the evil and the good. Norma reminded us in last Sunday's message that even Elijah the prophet, who facilitated fire falling from heaven, learned when he arrived at the mountain of God, discouraged and despondent and depressed. Elijah learned that God is not only known for spectacular manifestations of power. Because God was not in the great and mighty wind that tore into the mountains and shattered the rocks. The Lord was not in the subsequent earthquake, nor was the Lord in the subsequent fire. But when there was the sound of sheer silence, some versions say a still small voice, when there was the sound of sheer silence, the voice came and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so we learn with Elijah that our great and awesome Almighty God acts and speaks not only in spectacular manifestations of power, but God also speaks in stillness and in silence. God is not handicapped by sheer silence. God still speaks in emptiness and void, whether that emptiness and void is the emptiness and void of the primeval chaos, or whether that emptiness and void is the void of space in our present cosmos, or whether it is the emptiness and void of our own hearts and minds. God can still speak. And the Lord promises to be found by those who seek. Just about there. Elisha followed Elijah closely and in a promise reminiscent of the promise made by Ruth to Naomi, he says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Jesus seems to call for a similar kind of commitment when he says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Elisha followed Elijah so closely that when Elijah was taken, Elisha received his mantle and the same empowering spirit. Likewise, Jesus promises the same spirit that was upon him to those who follow closely. So should we, like Elisha, be asking, where is the God of Elijah? I say yes. Will the power of God that was evident in the lives of our godly teachers and previous leaders continue to be in our own lives? May it be so. May God's power be evident in our crossing the barriers before us to fulfill God's purposes for us. May God's power be evident in our determination to follow without turning back. And may it be evident in the sweet fruit of the Spirit's own compassion and person that is being formed within us. Amen.